We are in Exodus chapter 15. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, as we look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes. May we not just see the words, but help us to understand them and help us to know what it is that you're saying. And Lord, help us to see the things that you want us to learn and the things that you want us to apply from this text, from these words. So Lord, please speak, we ask this morning, in your name, amen. When Carol and I were dating in Bible college, I saved up all my money, which wasn't much in those days, and bought tickets to see Andre Segovia. And if you don't know who Andre Segovia was, he's an old Spanish guy who played classical guitar. And we got to see him downtown Chicago in the big symphony hall or whatever it's called there. And remember we took the elevated train down there. We got there and we were in like the fifth balcony. I mean, we were way up, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of, we were way up in the top. And this little tiny guy comes out. And he's short and kind of round and doesn't look at all impressive. And he sat down on the stool, put his foot up, and started playing the guitar, and my mouth just dropped. I thought, wow, that's incredible. And for 2 hours, he played. Just him and the guitar. And he played all kinds of wonderful pieces. And at the end of the 2 hours, everybody just stood and applauded. I mean, we'd seen the master. He had been doing incredible stuff on the guitar. And the natural, normal response was to stand up and go, wow, that's amazing. And so we cheered and we applauded. And at about the third or fourth encore, Carol and I were coming up against the deadline to get back to school. So we had to leave and everybody kept cheering and applauding and watching him play. Exodus 14, Israelites saw God do something he had never done before. They saw the master of the universe split apart the Red Sea, take them through, and then crash it down on the Egyptian army. The natural, normal, proper response to that is a standing ovation, or in their case, to sing and praise and worship God. And that's chapter 15. So as we dive into that, think about, that's the imagery. That's what's going on here. They have watched God do something so amazing that they had, I mean, they'd seen so many things, but this one just took it all away. And their response we find starting in verse 1, chapter 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And did a bunch of study on this, and I think it went something like this. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my shield, and now he is my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Something like that. Yeah. Anyway, now would you like to sing it with me? I'm just kidding. As I was studying this, I'd sung this before and I thought, wow, that's amazing. And of course, the first time they sang it was with Moses. And this is what they sang. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. And that I will sing has the sense of, I must sing. I cannot be silent. With what I've just seen, to be silent would be wrong. And so I must sing. It's the only appropriate response. And I must sing to the Lord. And this is the word Yahweh, God's personal name, the name which he told them, this is who I am. And one of the things that's important about that is, remember, they came out of Egypt with hundreds and hundreds of gods. And they were saying, instead of using a generic term for God, we're going to use God's name. I will sing to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because he's worthy of our singing and our praise. Why? Well, he took the horse, he took the rider, he just tossed him in the bottom of the sea. And then verse 2, the Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, my Father's God. You see all the personal, he's mine, he belongs to me, he's my God. It's amazing. And as a result of that, he says, I will praise him and I will exalt him. He's my God, he's he's my song, my salvation, my God, my Father's God. In other words, going all the way back to Abraham, and I will praise and exalt him. And so seeing God for who he is and what he's doing, the only response they could have was to sing and to praise and to worship God. Came across this quote, true thoughts about God inspire us. True expressions of happiest, most joyous praise that we can produce. If we're thinking properly about God and we are beginning to get a little glimmer of who He is, it should inspire worship and praise and adoration, and it's like nothing else. So as we get to know God a little better and as we begin to see a glimpse of who He is, worship should be the result. I should be praising and thanking and lifting my heart up to Him. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And again, just the whole idea that God will fight for His people. He is a strong soldier. And He wanted them to realize and understand if He could do this for them with the whole Egyptian army, one of the most powerful armies of the day, they had nothing to fear. As they went down the road and as they headed into the promised land, they didn't have to be fearful of anything. They didn't have to fight. God could do it for them. He's the warrior. They had to trust Him. And then verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, again, he is hurled into the sea. It's almost as if God just picked up thousands of chariots and horses and just tossed them aside. That's the power of God. The best of Pharaoh's officers drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters covered them, and they sank to the depths like a stone. That's it. The whole army was there 1 minute. The next minute they weren't. They were gone. All God had to do was say, release the water. Boom, and it comes crashing in, meets in the middle. Can you imagine the waves and all that must have happened? And that's it. There's no more Egyptians. They were gone. Not a one of them survived. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. And again, the right hand here is symbolic of the hand of strength. It's the hand that you would have used to swing the sword. All of those things. But look at the word shattered. And this is what He did to the enemy. He devastated the enemy. There was nothing left. No one survived. He crushed them as if they were just, you know, dust under the feet. And then in verse 7, we have an interesting verse, a verse that kind of challenges us to think a little bit. In the greatness of your majesty, okay, God, you're majestic, you're awesome, you're wondrous. Look what you just did. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. So God, you're holy and you're wonderful and you're amazing and I stand in awe of you, but you, God, have thrown down those that were against you. Those that opposed you, you've thrown them down. Goes on to say, you've thrown down those who oppose you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. And here's where we have difficulty. We begin to think about, okay, we got this amazing, wondrous, awesome God, and yet we also have a God whose anger consumes others. And it needs to be said, we're talking about evil that He consumes, not just anybody. It's not just whatever. And so when it comes to evil, when it comes to those who oppose God, God throws them down. His burning anger comes along and burns them up like stubble. Now, interesting, when you think about that word stubble, where have we heard that before? Remember, the Israelites were told, we're not going to give any more straw. You have to go out and gather stubble wherever you can find it. And so you can imagine the Israelites when they're hearing this for the first time after Moses had written it, and they hear about God, speaking of the Egyptians, how God consumed them and burned them up like stubble. There's kind of a play on words there as they're beginning to realize, oh yeah, I remember those days. I remember when we were scrounging, trying to find enough straw to make bricks, and how people were dying because of the severe imposition of harsh treatment we were getting as slaves. And God treats the Egyptians just like that, just like stubble, burns them up. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging sea stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. And again, it depends on where it actually happened. I don't believe it was a tiny lake or a little river. I believe it's one of the two sides of the Red Sea. So we're talking about something is attached to the oceans. So when they went down, we're talking about walls of water. We're talking about a space 2 or 3 miles wide because 2.5 million people had to cross in one night. You don't do that single file. Okay, so you got this wide, wide, huge expanse, and they go down and they walk along the bottom and they walk up the other side. And God made walls out of the water. They're walls. There was no question, no doubt. They got in there and they thought, wow, this is easy. This is a piece of cake. And then you see the contrast here. Verses 6, 7, and 8, you see God and his power and what he's doing. Verse 9 now, you hear what's going on in the Egyptians' minds. And this is what they're saying. As they stand there on the shore, now maybe they're seeing on the far side, they see Israel maybe getting out, and they say, hey, we got this road in the middle here, let's go get them. And this is what's going through their minds. I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and destroy them. That's what they're thinking. And so that gives us a little bit of insight into why they would actually go into the Red Sea. Especially after they'd seen their own country destroyed by this God who just opened up this water. And you would think that maybe they'd say, hey, he opened it up, he could probably close it. But this is what's going through their minds. We're going to get them. We're going to pursue them. We're going to destroy them. We're going to make these people pay and take the rest of them back as slaves again. They will never forget this day. That's what's going through their minds. And then in a classic understatement of all time. It's kind of like your team wins the Super Bowl 42-0, and someone says, so how'd your team do? And you go, oh, well, they did okay. That's an understatement. Well, this is even more. In a classic understatement, it says, but you blew your breath, and the sea covered them. So here they are in the middle of the sea, and all God had to do was go, that's it. And the water comes crashing back together. They're destroyed. I mean, there is nothing left of the Egyptians. Not one survived. That's the picture that they're trying to bring through with the song. This is very poetic and all the rest, but the imagery is vivid. This is a just vivid picture. And they're singing this song because of what they have just been through. Now, just kind of by way of application before we move on to the rest of the song. Verse 7 really jumped out at me. In your greatness, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger and consumed them like stubble. Now there's a part of us, every single one of us, who loves to see the bad guy get what he has coming to him. You know, you're watching the old westerns and you got some real bad guy. He's running around doing bad things. And suddenly the sheriff comes, or maybe it's the Lone Ranger. He comes and, boy, he just takes him out. And you go, yes, that's what's supposed to happen, justice. And we love that. We love justice as long as it's attached to somebody else. As long as someone else is the one getting caught up in the justice. We love God's justice except when it applies to us or somebody that we love. And so when we read about God's majesty and his glory and how he throws down those that oppose him, on one level we get that, we understand it. And we think about his burning anger of God, and maybe we get a little bit uncomfortable with that. Especially if we've ever done anything wrong ourselves. And that's everybody in this room. We've all done things. So on some level we want to see God punish evil, and the sooner the better. On another level, we don't want it to be us or one of our family members who's hurting. See, as a culture, there is a sense that God basically, and I've seen this so many times, I've done some funerals for some people who are not saved, and I see this all the time. You know, God basically accepts and loves us, and he's kind of up there, and he kind of watches over us, and as long as you're not a child molester, rapist, serial killer, you know, that kind of person, well, you're gonna go to heaven. You know, you may not do real well there, but you're gonna get in. That's how the culture, if they believe in God at all, believe that. I was watching a talk show one time, and it was just an incredibly candid moment between the host and a guest that he had. They started talking about God and heaven. And one guy said, well, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. Do you believe in heaven? Yeah. And then one of them said to the other one, well, do you think you're going to get in? And all of a sudden I sat up. I thought, wow, where are they going to go with this? And the one answered, he said, well, I think if I get in, I won't have very good seats. And he was trying to make a joke of it. But think of the statement that he just made. I believe it exists, but, yeah, I'm just not sure. It's really kind of a whim, or it's what I do, or if I may do enough good. And that's just not the God of the Bible. See, our culture, when we think about God, we want God to be full of mercy and full of grace and overflowing with love. We find it hard to put together with the fact that he hates sin and he has wrath and judgment that are also in the picture. And so we're struggling with that kind of a thing. And so when we read about the greatness of his majesty and how awe-inspiring this thing was that he just did, we forget that he had to throw some people down who were opposing him, and his wrath came down upon the Egyptians in a powerful way. And so we struggle sometimes putting that together. How can God be holy and pure and loving and all of these gracious and merciful, and on the other hand, wrathful and angry and full of judgment and, you know, getting rid of evil and evil people? And I think part of the reason for that is we are finite. And not only are we finite, we are fully flawed. Okay, so we have a very limited ability to think and to reason, and we are full of sin ourselves. And then you've got God, who is unlimited. He's infinite, and he's perfect. And so you've got a finite person who's got all kinds of flaws trying to understand an infinite God who's totally perfect. And we don't understand it. We think about it and we reason with it and we struggle with it. And we don't understand how God can put all of those things together, but God does. Because he is infinite and he's perfect and he's holy and pure in every way. Christians Peter was writing to in the book of 2 Peter were suffering, many of them greatly suffering. And one of the questions they were asking was, why doesn't the Lord come back and judge evil? Why didn't he just get on with it? We're ready. Let him come. Let's get this over with. And this was Peter's response in 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So you got people who are saying we're hurting, we're struggling. Some of us have been killed. Some are in prison. Some of them are just have been going through horrible things. Lord, when are you coming back? And Peter says, you may think that right now is the time and you want him to come this minute, but God is waiting for one reason, and that is there are other people who have not received him yet. And his patience is being extended so that others can join your numbers and also be able to be freed from the wrath that is coming. And so Peter's answer was, God will come and judge. But for right now, there's still time. It's interesting because in verse 10, he says this. But the day of the Lord will come. There's no question here about whether or not it will. It will come, Peter says. The day of the Lord will come. It'll be like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And as I look at that and as I seek to understand it, I think what he's saying is, all of us are going to be exposed. All the things that we've ever done are going to be exposed. So God is going to come, and he will judge. Judgment will come. The day of the Lord will come. The earth will disappear. There will be no hiding any longer. There will be no second chances any longer. Once the Lord comes, it's over. It's over. And so God wishes that all would come to repentance. That's his desire. He longs for everyone to come to repentance. But he has not decreed that. He has not said everyone will. He wants it, and he's patient waiting for, but he has not declared that everyone will come to repentance. He's not decreed that yet, but he gives time. Another part of that wonder and mystery, you know, we don't get all of that. We don't understand why God could say, I want everyone to, but doesn't say everyone will. Part of that is he offers us the opportunity to make a decision there. He calls us and he offers us and he's patient with us. But look at what it says in John 3:16. And this is, again, part of that amazing mystery. We don't understand all these things. I love it the way the Net Bible, the New English Translation, puts it. For this is the way God loved the world. You want to know how God loved the world? Let me tell you about how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And so God, perfect in every way, he's perfectly loving, perfectly full, his grace is perfect, his mercy is perfect, but then so is his judgment. It's perfect. His wrath is perfect. The destruction of evil is perfect. But God did not decree that all men would be destroyed either. So you got two truths going here. First Peter talks about how God wants everyone to come and he's patient, but he's not decreeing that everyone will come to him. And John is saying, okay, he's also not decreeing that everyone will die and be sent to hell. He could have done that and he didn't. And this one again, where there's those hard things that we struggle to understand. And so you've got God's holiness and his justice, which require payment for sin and for evil. And we understand that if we understand anything about the gospel. And we also understand that as a person, as an individual, there's no way I could pay the price that was required. Because the price that's required of me would be my own eternity in hell. That's the only way I could pay for the things that I've done. And so God in his mercy, see, that's what justice and wrath required. And God in his love and mercy and grace sent Jesus to die and pay for my sin and for your sin. So that through Jesus, I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to be involved in experiencing the wrath of God. But again, everyone who refuses, anyone who rejects God's offer of forgiveness, verse 18, 1 John 3:18 says, the one who believes is not condemned, but the one who does not believe has been condemned already. So it's very clear. You want to know how God loves the world? You want to see how he's done that? He sent Jesus. And he sent Jesus to die and take your place so that you don't have to pay because you can't pay for what you've done. But he sent Jesus so that it would be paid for. But only in coming through what Jesus did for you can you be saved. Only in letting him pay the price. Only in saying, God, it's what you did through Jesus. It's his death on the cross. That's where I put my confidence. That's where I put my trust. Not in anything that I could possibly do. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never pointed, you can't point to a time when you've put your trust and confidence in what Jesus did for you. Not what you've tried to do, not what others have tried to do, but what Jesus did for you on the cross. You put your confidence and trust fully in. If you've never done that, then you're still under God's condemnation. And that's a scary place to be. And God is being patient, but at some point that patience will run out. And God will say, it's over. No more chances. So my pleading with you is don't presume on God's patience. Make sure. If you're here this morning and you don't have that sense of security, you don't have that sense of, man, I know it's Jesus who did it and it's his work for me. That's what I'm trusting in. Then I'd love to talk with you. One of the elders, we could share with you a little bit more. If you're here this morning, as most of you probably are, and you've received Jesus as Savior, and you put your faith and trust in him and only in him, then guess what? God's patience already did its job. God's patience already worked, and you've come to him. And we live in a culture and a society with a lot of freedom, all kinds of freedom, more than many cultures. And our culture says you can live almost any way that you want, believe anything you want. And nobody's supposed to stop you. You could be a Buddhist or a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or an atheist or agnostic. You could be a born-again Christian. You have to be real careful how you talk about that if you're a Christian. But you have that freedom. And you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. That's a pluralistic society. Anything basically goes. Just don't hurt somebody else. But there's one truth the Bible makes very, very clear. God is not a pluralistic God. He's not. Our culture may believe that. A lot of people around may believe that. But the God of the Bible says in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And so the question is, are you trusting in what he has provided and what he's done? And God is saying, I have made myself known through my creation, through my word, and through my son. What will you do with Jesus? That's the question. And so I think one of the truths that we see here is that God in his majesty and glory provides a way out like he did for the Israelites, but then also destroys evil. And that is coming when the destruction will take place. And so now is the time to say, I want to take advantage of God's patience and accept what he's offered. And if you have, to rejoice in that and to constantly be thinking and realizing the day is coming. The day is coming. And God will say, that's it. It's over. and we will be with him and judgment will start. I think that's just part of the lesson we learned from this amazing song. Verse 11 takes us further into the song. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? And again, this is one of those key verses where they're saying, who is like Yahweh? We've looked around. We've seen the gods of Egypt. We've heard about the gods of the Canaanites. And all we know is that our God is incredible. He's the only God who can do what he has done. Of course, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, remember, this is what the Lord was telling the Israelites before he took them out that last night. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The plagues were in your face. You know, here, gods of Egypt, stop this. And they couldn't. And then this last one also is, okay, let it be made very, very, very clear. There is no God but me. And when the Israelites got through and they got to the other side and they watched what God had done, they stopped and said, wow, there's no God but you. You're the only one. You're incredible. You're amazing. Verse 12. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. And this is just a very general term speaking of what had just happened. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead your people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And this word, it's one word. Unfailing love is how it's translated. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a very, very rich word. We don't have any single English word that translates it. We just don't. Matter of fact, it's translated as loving kindness, steadfast love. It's translated as grace. It's translated as mercy, faithfulness, goodness. All of those words are the way this word is translated. Matter of fact, in the Greek Old Testament, they translated the Hebrew word hesed most of the time as mercy. And so you see that this is one of those rich words. So stop and think of what he's saying here. Your unfailing love, or your grace, your mercy, O God. By your grace and mercy, you have redeemed your people. You've purchased them. And that word there is the word for buying a relative who sold himself into slavery, buying him and setting him free. That's the word that's being used there. And we're talking about God in his mercy and grace and his loving kindness, redeeming Israel. And then he goes on, in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So God, you in your love, your mercy, your grace, you reached down, you brought us and redeemed us out of Egypt. And now you're taking us. Now you will guide us and lead us all the way to the promised land. So it's a strong, strong statement of saying, God, we know who you are. We know what you've got in mind and we're with you. We're ready to go. Verse 14. The nations will hear and tremble. And then we've got four nations here that I mentioned. Let's go ahead and put that map up there, if you would, please. Here, the Canaanites and the Philistines would be up in there, and you've got Moab, and you've got Edom, and all of them are mentioned specifically. Remember, they haven't gotten there yet, but they know of the world, and they know of those peoples and those cultures that they're going to go and replace. And look at what it says. The nations will hear and tremble, and then each nation is given something individual. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt in fear. And then terror and dread will fall upon them. And this is, again, speaking of all. So the nations will tremble. Terror and dread will fall upon them. Speaking of those nations. And he goes on to say, by the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, until the people you bought pass by. And so there's that whole idea of God is at work. God is someone that they're trusting and believing and watching, and they know that it's God's power that has brought them so far, and he's going to take them further. And you're sitting back going, wow, this is an amazing song that they're singing. Look at all of the things that they are proclaiming and the things that they're saying that they believe. He goes on in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary. O Lord, your hands have established, O Lord, you're going to bring the people of Israel, you're going to plant them in the land, like you plant a tree or like you plant a vineyard. They're going to be there. That's what you're going to do, Lord God. You're going to do that for us. And then verse 18, the end of the song is, the Lord will reign forever. And that's looking off all the way through Israel's history, way into the future. This is a very prophetic saying. Not only will he be reigning over his nation, but someday over his nation and everyone forever. And so they're kind of looking way into the future. And then 19 is kind of one of those summary verses, and it ends with, in the Hebrew, it ends with three words each, well, it ends with the word see in three separate phrases. So really it would be something like this. When Pharaoh's army went into the sea, the Lord brought over them the sea. Okay, you get that? So they went in and God covered them with it. But the Israelites had already gone through the sea, gone through on dry ground, the sea. And so it's just kind of a, it's much more poetic. But that's exactly what I was trying to say. Pharaoh's army went in, God brought the ocean on top of them, and they'd already been through on dry ground. And then you got Miriam. Miriam in verse 20, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And we learned several things. First of all, she's the first female prophet that's mentioned. She's a musician, although I have to be honest with you, tambourines aren't my favorite thing. Not really. Some people can play them really well, and I enjoy that. But can you imagine? We don't know how many women did this, but this is a bunch of women with a bunch of tambourines. And, you know, they were dancing and praising God. And so we sometimes in our own thinking and in our own culture, we don't understand what that time frame was like and what they did. Here they are praising and worshiping God, and included tambourines and some kind of dance that they did. Now, that's not something that I'd want to jump in on, but I probably wouldn't have mind watching it and enjoying it, except for the tambourines. And then in verse 21, Miriam sang to them a song, and brings us all the way back to verse 1. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider are hurled into the sea. And you got that wonderful recap. This is what God did. Let's praise him. Let's worship him. What did he do with the army of Egypt? Tossed him in the ocean. We never have to worry about them again. So what do we take away from this? Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be Israel? All night long, you are trying to get through this ocean, and you're kind of looking around thinking, wow, you know, I mean, this is pretty cool what God's doing, but, you know, we got to go. I mean, the Egyptians are behind us. You get all the way through, and you get up on the other side, and at some point, they must have turned around and just looked and watched what God did. Can you imagine the feeling of relief? The feeling of awe. We walked through there and then look what happened to them. Wow. The understanding perhaps a little bit of the power of God. Look what God just did. The correct, proper response was what they did. They celebrated, they praised, they worshiped God for who he was. You're the only God, and for what he had done, you just delivered us from our enemies. And so if you want a good definition, one definition, there's lots of ways of defining worship, but I think this is one way. Worship is to honor, celebrate, and praise God for two reasons. There's many, many more, but here's two good ones. For who he is, you're the only God. You are Yahweh. You are the amazing, the wondrous, all-powerful, awe-inspiring God. We just saw what you did. You're incredible. And then the second thing, for what he has done. Wow, you saved us. You utterly, completely, totally saved us. By the way, our Lord's Supper services should have this, shouldn't it? A sense where we stop and we just say, God, you are amazing. You're incredible. Lord, you have saved us by the death of your Son. And so there should be all of that awe and that wonder and that joy and that celebration when we think about the Lord. And so worship in this sense is exactly what the Israelites did. Like Carol and I, when we stood and applauded Andre Segovia, the people of Israel stood there and looked out over the sea as it closed in, and Moses led them in a song. Loved to have heard him sing it, actually. What an incredible thing. Now, that raises some questions. Because praise and worship are the proper response to God's mercy and his grace and the demonstration of his power. That's a proper, it's a godly response. So is that the only time that we can worship? Does that mean I can only worship when I feel good or when I feel thankful? Does that mean, or does that imply that when things are hard and difficult, I can't worship? See, one of the dangers in churches today is that we talk about worship as singing and singing as worship. And one of the things that Daniel and I have tried to do is to talk about the singing part of our worship, because it's just part of it. It is worship. It can be worship. But it isn't exclusively worship. And one of the dangers in that is that when you sing, well, very few people, unless you're really into, real somber music, very few people sing when they're sad and down. And so if you're going to equate worship with music, then you're going to equate it with feeling good. And when I feel good, I can worship. And when I don't feel good, I can't. And that's a danger that I see. What did Paul say about the everyday? I mean, this obviously, they felt wonderful. Who wouldn't? Their enemies were gone forever. Yeah, let's praise. Let's worship. This is awesome. And we all have those times. I'm not putting those times down. Those were wonderful times. But what about the normal, everyday, mundane things of life? Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything to make God look good. Now, I know the passage is talking about some things that are hard. They're trying to discuss some issues there. And Paul was trying to say to them, listen, be careful what you do. But no, really, the bottom line came down to no matter what you do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. That's the point. And then you take a broader application and say, so no matter what I do in life, I can do it in a way that is worshipful. I can do it in a way that says to people, I'm doing this because I want to honor God. I want you to see Jesus in me as I do my work at job, or as I go to school, as I do whatever it is. And so I think worship, another definition would be to lift God up to be admired. Lift him up to be admired. And we can do that through our words and through our actions, no matter what the circumstances may be. No matter what is going on for us, we want others to see Jesus and what he's doing, and we want to do what we're doing as an act of worship. And I really believe that. There are times that you can do just the plain, simple, ordinary things in life in a way that's just getting through the day, or in a way that says, God, this is what you've given me to do today. I will rejoice and be happy in you no matter what I'm doing. And I focus on him. So we can worship God in those amazing, wondrous times. We can worship God in the daily, everyday things. What about when everything is going absolutely awful? What about when you've had a horrible week or a horrible month? And you have been through something so terrible that you don't ever want to live it again. Can you worship? Is that a time for worship? And the context of Job is this. Three messengers arrived sequentially saying everything you owned in this area of your property and all the servants that took care of it are gone except for me. Another one comes. Same thing. Everything's gone. Everything's lost. Everything's been stolen except for me. Another one. So three separate people come dealing with the physical things that he owned. And he was an incredibly wealthy man. So out of all the servants and all of the livestock and everything that he had, three people survived. And then the next one comes and says, your sons and daughters all died. Okay? That's a pretty bad day. And it happened, as you read it, it happened one right after the other. That's a heavy load to all of a sudden have on you. And look what Job does. At this, hearing these things, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And boy, I am with him every step of the way. Our culture, we don't tear our clothes, shave our heads, and put ashes on. But that's what you did. When you were in agony and you were in deep mourning, you would rip your clothes, shave your head, cover yourself with ashes. So that's what Job does. And then he screams and hollers and shakes his fist at God, right? No, look at what it says. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Wow. That's incredible. And I think part of what he was saying in that worship is what we see in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, how many of us, when we have a bad day, simply say, God, if you can't do better than that, then I'm just not even going to read my Bible today. You know, how many times do we play those kinds of games with God? And yet the reality is, Job is saying, this is horrendous. I am in agony here. I'm going to get on my face before God and I will acknowledge, God, you give and you take away, but you're God and you're enough. You are the one I will worship no matter what's going on in my life. And that's the secret, I think. I think that's one of the other aspects of worship. When we get before God in our hearts and we're dealing with hard things, worship is to acknowledge God is enough. That's another definition. God is enough for everything that happens. I lose my family. God, you're enough. I lose my job. God, you're enough. Not because you've blessed me. That's not the only reason I worship you. I will worship you if you take it all away because you're worthy of my worship, because you are an incredible God, because you know what's coming even though I don't. And even though I don't get it and I don't like it, I will worship you. Like Job, I will bow and say, God, even if you take it all away, I will worship. That's the challenge, because that's got to come from the heart. You can't just say the words. It's got to come from our heart. See, worship is about the heart. No matter what's going on, no matter what we're feeling, worship is about the heart. Where's my heart focus? In Mexico, if you were here last week and you heard the report, you heard how we talked about how things were really hard. It was a hard trip. Don't get me wrong, it was a great trip, but it was hard. There's so many things we just didn't count on. That's why I had the toilet plunger to remind me of things I didn't plan on doing. By the way, it's on a shelf in my office. We spent hours scraping walls. We spent hours sweeping dust, cement dust off of the ceilings. We spent hours cleaning bathrooms and washing dishes and cutting wood or cutting pieces of metal. Daryl spent, I don't know how many hours, cutting little metal squares with tin snips. I mean, a half a day cutting. I'm sitting there thinking, wow. You know, and every one of us had something like that happening. And at times we worked together with others, so there was a little bit of camaraderie. And at times we were by ourselves, off doing what had to be done. And at the end of the day, we were sweaty and we were tired. And you know what? The question is, was that worship? Was it worship? It was if our hearts, whatever we were doing, were directed to God. A couple of times in mine when I was by myself slapping cement against the wall saying, Lord, I don't have a clue what I'm doing here. Help it to stay in. And I'm slapping this stuff. And for a little bit, I'm going, you know, and then I realized, all right, this is what you've laid before me today. So help me to get really good at this because this concrete isn't going to stick if I don't do this right. And see how there was a heart change there. And in that heart change, I was able to say, okay, Lord, I want to do it for you. Help me to do it well. Don't get me wrong. I don't ever want to spend another day of my life slapping concrete into holes. But if I do, I can worship if my heart's right and focused on God. So no matter what we're going through in life, times may be great and we may come in on a Sunday morning and we're just, all we can do is sing and worship and go, wow, you are amazing, God. Or maybe we come in and it hasn't been such a great week and we say, okay, you're still amazing. And I will worship you. And maybe we've just had a horrendous, awful time. Maybe it's been several months, just terrible. God, help me to worship. Help me to worship you. I want you to be my focus. Let's pray. Oh God. So many times we talk about worship and it seems so trivial. We tie it to our emotions and how we're feeling. And Lord, worship should be way, way deeper and much richer than that. And I just ask, Lord, that you would begin to teach me those things on a deeper level. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, may we be a congregation that worships, not just when we feel good or not just on Sunday mornings, but all the time. A people who knows you and are getting to know you more and more, whose hearts are focused on you, who want to lift you up. Oh, God, may that become a reality in each of us and in us as a church family. We ask it in your name. Amen.